Father, as we come now to study your word together this evening, as we come to this final vision of the prophet Zechariah, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Lord, these are difficult portions of your word, but we pray that your Spirit would lead us through this vision, that we might understand your glory as it is described here. Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6 and the final of the eight visions that we have been studying. Zechariah chapter 6. This is on page 795 of the church Bibles. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven. After presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Amen. Well, we come this evening to the eighth and final vision that was given to Zechariah to give to the despondent and discouraged exiles who had returned to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. It was, of course, because of their sin that Judah had been taken into exile in 586 BC, as God in his sovereignty had summoned the Babylonians to come south and sweep across the land of Judah and take captive the southern kingdom of Judah, just as the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians over 100 years earlier. Despite the repeated warnings that God had brought to his increasingly rebellious people, despite the object lessons that he had given them in the often rapid demise of the rebellious kings, despite that most vivid object lesson of the captivity of the northern kingdom, Judah had traveled down a steady downgrade. Really, from the moment that the kingdom was divided, with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, being given the region of Judah, while Jeroboam, Solomon's rebellious servant, had taken everything else. From that point of division, really the story of both kingdoms, though more so for the northern, but the story of both kingdoms was one of a steady descent as they moved away from the Lord and increased in their rebellion against him. Now, certainly, there were periods of relief. We can think of the reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat, or Hezekiah and Josiah, kings who in the main did what was right in the eyes of the Lord during the period of their reign. But overall, the history of Judah was one of a steady descent as the people of God moved further and further away from the Word of God, increasingly doing what was right in their own eyes and adopting the ways of the pagan cultures that surrounded them and interacted with them. The result was that God was functionally dethroned, and the temple that was designed to be this monumental palace of God, signifying his holiness and his supremacy in the midst of his people, was reduced down to being not much more than a talisman, a kind of good luck charm that the Judeans thought of as the ultimate trump card. They would look to the temple and say to themselves that no harm could ever come upon them because the temple stood in their midst. You remember how Jeremiah famously depicted it in Jeremiah 7. Is he saying to Judah, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was this mantra that they had come up with, saying to themselves, no empire can ever attack Judah. We are the temple of the Lord. But even saying God himself will never judge us. We have the temple of the Lord. But of course, God is not mocked. And so just as God had warned them, they were removed from that land of promise. And while we're justified by faith apart from works, we understand that justifying faith is never apart from works. The Christian life is one of an active faith, an active trust in God, and a yielding of our wills to His. And without this, we cannot expect any place within His kingdom. And so it was for these Israelites. Failing to yield to the sovereignty of God, failing to obey the will of God, their King, they were banished from His kingdom. What they had sown, they reaped as they were taken off to pagan Babylon. However, in 538 BC, they returned by the decree of King Cyrus, who acted as an unwitting fulfillment of God's promise to his exiled people. After 70 years in captivity, the Judeans were sent home and commissioned to rebuild their community. And the grace of God, the people of God were restored. And in these eight visions that Zechariah was given, these returnees are presented with a grand view of the task that they had been given. Now, we've noted many times in this series of the immediate context in which these visions were given. It is a context of despondency. These returnees who had come back to the land of Judah, buoyed up by the promises of God, the new covenant promises that were entwined into the prophets. Well, the prophets had spoken of the judgment of God that was coming upon them because of their sin. There was also this promise of restoration. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all of them describing this glorious day of restoration. And as the returnees came back to Judah, they must have thought, this is that day. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of great things where we will be established in this glorious kingdom. But of course, it wasn't what they found. Instead, what they found was a population who had come into the land in their absence, who were not thrilled to see them come home, and who opposed them harshly, even creatively, appealing to the emperor. These returnees were despondent. They felt absolutely worn down and worn out by this opposition that they had to face. But these visions come to them, and they give them an insight into this glorious spiritual context in which they live. The task that they were given was not to rebuild the kingdom of God by the sweat of their brows. This was not given as some kind of intense penitential act. That if only they did this, they would earn the favor of God. What these visions reveal is that this work that they're called to, this rebuilding of the temple, is one in which God Himself is really the primary actor. These visions lift the curtain, and they reveal to the Israelites, they reveal to us a vision of a kingdom of God that transcends earthly Jerusalem, an expansive kingdom in which God will dwell immediately with His people, a kingdom in which the rule of God will be observed and in which sin will have no place. And what we find in these eight visions is a radical vision. And especially to these returnees who found their homeland still devastated by the effect of that Babylonian invasion that had occurred almost two generations previously. they're given is this picture of a perfect kingdom, a true promised land, a true return to Eden in which God and man would again walk together in the cool of the day. And these visions come tonight to this grand conclusion, in this eighth vision. And what we find in this vision is the return of the horseman who had appeared in the first vision. And do you remember in that first vision, these horsemen stood among the myrtle trees in the valley? They're depicted there not as warriors, but as spies, as someone called them, as God's special operations forces. Here, they're sent by God to gather information on the situation that is surrounding the people of God. So that first vision was a tremendously comforting vision. As these returnees felt so alone, being so opposed in this incredibly hostile world, that vision reassured them they're not alone. God sees and God knows. His men are about. They're hidden in the trees and they see what is happening. But now in this eighth vision, the time for information gathering is over. What is depicted in this vision is the final establishment of the kingdom that has been described and depicted in all the other visions. If you remember from the past couple of weeks, we saw that what was being promised in the judgment that God would bring against sin was akin to what Jesus had said in his parables of the net and of the wheat and the tare. Vision 6 and 7 predicting a day when the righteous, that is those who are made righteous by their faith in Christ, as the fourth vision had made clear. The sixth and seventh vision predicting a day when the righteous would be separated from the wicked, those who persist in their rebellion against the lordship of God. A day when sin would be judged and the wicked would be judged and the righteous would be wholly justified and brought to rest. And what we see now in this eighth vision as these horsemen reappear, we understand that in this vision we're seeing the day when that judgment has come. This is the day when vision 6 and 7 come to their fulfillment. But these horsemen don't appear here as spies. They don't appear as reconnaissance men. But the day for information gathering is over. As these horsemen appear now, they appear harnessed to chariots. And the implication is clear. Remember, chariots were the ancient version of tanks or Apache helicopters. Right? They're the symbol of military force and swift military force. So what is being described, what is being depicted here in verse 1 of chapter 6 is the army of God rushing out on the command of God to do God's bidding. Here we see the army of God ready, saddled, braced to their chariots, waiting to go. We can imagine those strong horses, their muscles twitching, their breath snorting out of their noses as they're itching to go, waiting for the command of God to come as it comes at the end of verse 7. Go now, patrol the earth. This isn't a patrol like the first vision. This is a patrol like the patrols in Afghanistan. They're not just going out to see what is happening. They're going out to secure control. Right? That's what's happening. Right? Just as the Babylonians had come sweeping down from the north with their war horses and chariots thundering over the horizon, here now we see the army of God rushing out to battle. But they're rushing out to go over all the earth. Right? As this vision tells us, they go out to the four winds of heaven, right? That reference to the compass depicting geographic totality. Right? The black and white horses go north. The dappled ones go south, but they do so that they can then spread out, right? Remember, Palestine is trapped between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert. And so they go north and they go south so that when they get to the top and they get to the bottom, they then fan out over the entire world. And what's being depicted here is this worldwide judgment of God. What's being depicted here is the day when the kingdom of God is established in all of its fullness. What is being described here is a day of reckoning, when everything that we have seen in the previous seven visions come to their glorious and final fulfillment. And that is made even more clear when we understand the significance of the bronze mountains in verse 1. In 1 Kings 7 and in 2 Chronicles 3 that we read just a few minutes ago, the Temple of Solomon is described. And we're told that when he had built his temple, Solomon flanked the entrance to the temple with two enormous bronze pillars, one named Boaz and the other named Jachin. And these pillars were huge. These were enormous pillars. Right? We can lose the dimensions when we read them described in cubits, because who knows how big a cubit is. My working knowledge of cubits is pretty minimal. But when we look at our footnotes or when we read the notes and we see that interpreted for us, we see that Jachin and Boaz, these pillars that stood at the entrance of the temple, were 40 feet tall. They were almost as high as the temple itself. They had a circumference of 18 feet, right? These were huge pillars that stood on either side of the door of the temple, right? And as we read, they were covered in gold. They're designed to look like enormous trees standing guard at the entrance of the temple. Now, on one hand, these pillars obviously are designed to hearken back to the two trees of the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, right? We've noted many times how a real key to understanding the tabernacle and then its successor, the temple, is understanding that it's Eden that is being depicted here. But very intentionally woven into the fabric of the tabernacle, ingrained in the architecture of the temple, is garden imagery, trees and forests, pomegranates, fruit being ingrained in this. There was a clear symbolism that right in this temple was Eden in their midst. And so we see these two trees that, on one hand, refer back to that garden and refer to the two significant trees that stood at the heart of Eden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. But these pillars were also designed to stand as imposing monuments to the stability and the power of God's kingship. If you look at the footnote of your Bibles for these passages, 2 Chronicles 3, you'll note that the name Jachin means he establishes. And Boaz means in him is strength. But these two pillars are here designed to impress upon the worshiper, designed to impress upon the priest, the power of the God who dwelt within, and in particular, his power in redemption. As they drew near to the temple and beheld Jachin and Boaz before them, as the priest walked between those two enormous pillars to enter the holy place, they were vividly and forcefully reminded that all of Israel's fortunes were pinned to the might and power of God, and therefore were unstoppable. Of course, as these returnees dwelled in the ruins of Jerusalem, Jacob and Boaz were nowhere to be seen. They're long gone by this time. We're told that when the Babylonians came in, they broke them up and carted them back to Babylon, along with all of the temple furnishings. But here, what is depicted for these returnees is not two pillars, but two mountains. In a sense, it ties in with what we saw in the third vision, doesn't it? A vision that hinted at a world that had become the temple of God. Or if we use that Eden imagery, here was the world as Eden, destroyed by sin, Eden reduced down to this monument. But then in that third vision, picturing a day when Eden would be regained. And the world would be this temple of God. God not confined to a building anymore, but dwelling in this seemingly global Jerusalem. You remember chapter 2, verse 5, God says, I'll be to her a wall of fire all around, and I will be the glory in her midst. In a sense, these mountains pick up that theme. Just as the temple in Jerusalem had these pillars, now this new Jerusalem, this new creation is being established, and the pillars find their fulfillment in these enormous mountains of bronze. From the standpoint of the returnees, this is meant to give them tremendous confidence in the inevitability of the plan that has just been depicted for them in the vision. Right, as great and imposing as Jacob and Boaz were, these enormous pillars and glorious pillars in the temple, these mountains are unarguably even greater. As immovable as those pillars must have seemed to the worshiper, these mountains are even more permanent. These are vivid symbols of that strength of God that establishes the kingdom of God. Right, if Jacob and Boaz, those two pillars, were imposing monuments to the strength of God to establish his kingdom, how much more these mountains of bronze? Right, as these horsemen come out from between the two mountains, it's clear that nothing will stop them. Nothing can get in the way of them fulfilling their mission. The kingdom of God described in the previous visions will certainly, surely be established by God. No kingdom, no empire, no earthly ruler can stand in its way. In Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, David writes, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming." That's this day. That's what's depicted in this eighth vision. That day that is coming against the wicked who in their self-delusion gnashes their teeth against God and his anointed, against God and his people. So as David said, the Lord laughs because he knows the day is coming of their sure and certain destruction. That's the day that this eighth vision depicts. That's what's meant by that statement in verse 8. Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Now, at first reading, that might just seem like another enigmatic saying. This is one of these passages where I think we would be quite content if it ended a verse sooner. If it ended at verse 7, we'd think it would end well and there'd be nothing missing. In fact, we might read it and think verse 8 makes it a little anticlimactic. We get caught up with it. We see this vision, and then we're told about the north country, and we're not quite sure what to make of it. But you see, verse 8 is really an impactful conclusion. Not just to this vision, but really to all of the visions. Right? You have to understand the north country was representative of all of Israel's enemies. As we said earlier, if you wanted to come into Palestine, you either had to come up from the south up from Egypt, or you had to come down from the north, from Assyria. You couldn't come from the east. The Arabian desert stood as this really impenetrable barrier. You can't take an army across the Arabian desert. And seafaring wasn't at a point where arriving by boat was a tenable solution, especially if you're trying to invade. It wasn't at a stage where you could feasibly bring an army by boat to invade the coastlands of Palestine. To attack Israel, you had to either come up from the south, from Egypt, or you had to come down from the north, from Assyria. And historically, the majority of attacks had come from the north. Now, certainly, there had been times when the Egyptians had encroached, but it was from the north that the Assyrians had come to take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. It was from the north that the Babylonians had swept down to take Judah into captivity. And so the north country is really a proverbial way of referring to everything that threatens Israel, every enemy of Israel, everything that threatens the security of God's people. And so if the north country is judged by God, having been subdued by these powerful military patrols, to the point that God's own spirit dwells in these lands that were once filled and driven by idols, what verse 8 is saying is that all lands are securely under the judgment of God. That's how it ends. Verse 8 telling us that the north country has been subdued, and therefore everywhere else has been subdued also. Verse 8, these eight visions end on a note of absolute assurance that through this sovereign work of God, the people of God will be wholly protected and brought into a place of rest, just as God's own spirit now rests. The task that lay before these returned exiles was a hard one. It was an overwhelming one. To rebuild a temple and proclaim the glories of God in the midst of people who bitterly opposed them was hard. But here they are encouraged with the news that while the grind might be hard and there might be battles that they might lose, inevitably the war will be won by God. It's the same confidence that we must take with us as we go out into this hostile world. Essentially doing the same work, building the temple of God. Not anymore a temple of stone and mortar, but a living temple, as Paul describes it, the church of Christ. As we go out into this world to build that temple, proclaiming the gospel and bidding people come and bow before Christ, we will be opposed. We will be mocked and we'll be sidelined. Our grind will be hard and we will lose battles. But here we are given this unique perspective, this insight into the future, the confidence of the certain victory of God. To paraphrase with one commentator, the good news of this last vision is that we do not have to be intimidated by the world. God is sovereign over it and He will judge it. This vision opens our eyes to see that the hills are full of horses and chariots of fire all around us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are Lord of all. That you who made the heavens and the earth is the one who now rules the heavens and the earth. And you are the one before whom all men in all places will have to give an account. Lord, you are the God who in His grace is making all things new, and we look forward to that day when Christ returns. And the new creation is established, that new Eden, where we will dwell with God in peace and security. Lord, we thank you for this vision that opens our eyes and tells us of that last day, that day of judgment, when you will bring all things to account. Fathers, we find ourselves in this world that is full of sin. As we hear of our brethren in Iran and Iraq who are opposed for their faith violently, or as we hear of Christians mocked and sidelined in this country, as we even encounter it, Lord, help us to remember these things. To remember that while the work might be hard now, the victory is certain. Lord, may that spur us on. May that embolden us. And may you use us to spread the glory of God on this earth, to testify to the glories of our Lord Jesus, and to bid men to come and worship him. Father, we pray it in his glorious name. Amen.